It certainly seems like everywhere you look, there is trouble and the effects of sin. And death, well, we'll read it in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the same way that Adam sinned, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Christ Jesus, hath abounded unto many. And not as if as it was by one that sinned, so is the free gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, and that one was Adam. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that's Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that you were willing to not undo, but to make a way of escape that was that we all entered into through one man, Adam. We thank you that you are willing to be that second Adam, the last Adam, and that through your gift, we can be justified forever. We thank you for this. And as we think of those who are near death, who are in hospice, who have other ailments, we just pray that we would understand that all of this are symptoms of a sin-cursed world. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ, we have a hope of eternity, a hope that can never be taken away, a hope that gives us life everlasting with our Creator God in heaven. We just thank you for that. And we just pray that it would encourage us every day that we live here on earth. We want to remember our young people, and as we just observe every day the growing hostility towards the Word of God, the growing hostility towards anything that's even remotely connected with Christianity, we pray that we would understand that our children, as they're raised in this hostile world, that their hope, as it's always been, lies in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we as grandparents, in some cases great-grandparents and parents, would show courage to our children and let them observe in us the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we just pray that our testimony could be an encouraging one. We just think of those around the world who are suffering for the name of Christ. We just pray that your grace and your goodness could just be an encouragement to them as well. We want to commit our country to you and those who are leading it. We thank you for it. We thank you for the freedoms that we have. We pray that as responsible citizens, we would use these freedoms wisely, redeeming the time as we see the night approaching. And so we just thank you for every opportunity that that we have. We just think of the activities here, Wednesday night Bible studies, Tuesday women's studies, and other Bible studies that that we have around. We just pray that your word could just take root and be the source of encouragement for many people. And so we thank you again for this. We just commit this morning to you, and we just pray that as we listen to your word and just take a look at some verses in Scripture, that our hearts could be encouraged with what we have in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let's just stand up for one moment, greet one another, and then we'll continue on with that. Well, good morning again. That was "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and it worked. Called everybody to order, and so we're ready to go. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll take a look at why there's suffering in the world, why there's death, and where it all started. And as we stop and we think of Genesis chapter 3, creation is completed, and God, as the Creator God, has made the world. He's rested on the seventh day. He saw that all of his work is done, and he's created Adam, he's created Eve, and he placed them in a perfect environment, an environment where there was no pain, no suffering, there was perfect health care, there was plenty to eat, there was prosperity in any way, shape, or form, and they could freely eat. And God put in, or made one restriction, and that was this. You can freely eat of all the fruit of the garden, but I don't want you to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a question that we have is this: why did God put that restriction in the garden? Why wouldn't he just pull that tree right out of there, not create it, and just simply say, you can freely eat of everything? Or why didn't he just let them eat of that tree? What is the deal with that? And the answer, I think, lies in this right here, that God created human beings in his image. And he created us as human beings. And being created in his image, we have a capacity that animals don't have. And that capacity is this: we can communicate, we can fellowship with our Creator God. Trees and your dogs can't do that. They just live. And it's interesting, as we think of living, God tells us that all the rest of creation was actually made for the benefit of those created in his image. God brought the animals to Adam. God put Adam in charge of nature. And we have a very, how can I put it, balanced, wonderful system to work. And so as men created in God's image, God, in his love, chose to love us. And he wants us to choose to love him. And so what did he do? He gave us an opportunity to shake our fist at God. He gave us an opportunity to say, you know something? I don't think you're all you're cracked up to be, God. I think you've shortchanged me. So he gave us the opportunity to say no to God. Now he said, if you do, there's going to be dire consequences. In fact, the day you do, you will surely die. And the word surely right there is not a woman's name, by the way. It means most assuredly, it will happen for sure. And you will die. And it was the only prohibition that God gave. Otherwise, what a wonderful life that Adam and Eve had. Well, Satan. And when Satan fell, the Bible isn't real clear, but I think it was when Satan observed creation, he was cast down. And when he saw the place that we are going to have in God's future planned kingdom, oh, he got jealous. And he wanted to be in charge. And so he's fallen. And what does he do? He tempts Eve. And here is what we have is the tempter. And I would just like to mention this. And there are some verses that would bear this out, that the tempter, and I'm going to take a look. Eve is tempted, and the tempter is Satan. And I've got some references for that that would prove that. We won't take the time this morning to look them up. But if you compare Genesis 3:4 with John 8:44, you'll see a liar. If you compare Genesis 3:15 with Romans 16:20, you'll see that it's Satan who God is talking about in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:1, compared to 2 Corinthians 11:3, you'll see that it's Satan that is in reference in the serpent. In fact, Satan is referred to as a serpent. In Revelation 12:9 and 22, Satan is called the serpent of old, in reference to the Garden of Eden, where Satan made his entrance. And Satan isn't through with this world yet. He's got some plans, some devious plans. And so as we stop and we think of the tempter here is not the snake. The snake is simply an instrument used by Satan. Satan is the tempter in this case. And then what's interesting is this, is that Satan had a technique. And the technique is to cast doubt over the reality of God's word. And it's interesting. So let's take a look. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said, now we understand that this is Satan speaking through the serpent. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden of Eden. And as we stop and we think of that word, yea, and we stop and we think of the nuance of that word. Have any of you ever heard somebody say, and they put a question mark, and there is a question mark right here, God wouldn't say something like that, would he? That's the idea. And what's your answer to that? It kind of puts you on the defensive, doesn't it? I'll make a little more Mickey Mouse illustration. Have any of you ever dressed up to go out someplace and somebody has said something like this? You're not wearing that, are you? What does that mean? That means you made a bad choice. And this is exactly the nuance of this right here. Satan is saying, would God say that? You know, we hear that today in so many ways. Would God send innocent people to hell? Notice the tone. Would God do that? I can't believe. Do you believe that God would actually do that? Send somebody to hell? And the whole tone puts you on the defensive, doesn't it? And I'll tell you the answer to that question is you better believe it. In fact, God sent his own son to hell. And if God sent his own son to hell, I think he could send you. Now, you don't have to get rude about it or anything like that, but it's an interesting thing. Well, let's move on and read in Genesis chapter 3. He puts the word, did God really say that? And the woman responds in verse 2 to Satan. So Eve responds. And we could ask, how should she respond? And in James chapter 4, verse 7, we have this verse. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And and then as we think of Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, this is the temptation. Jesus used scripture. He was tempted three times. And at the end of the third time, here's what he told Satan. Get lost. Get lost. I'm not listening to this anymore. I'm not going to engage in any more of this this dialogue with you. You can't win if you dialogue with Satan. And the longer you go, the bigger hole you're going to get. It's kind of like some politicians trying to dialogue with the press. They might as well give up, because it's always going to get twisted. You're always going to come out on the short end of the stick. And this is exactly what happened to Eve. What Eve should have said is this. God said we could eat freely of every tree, except we're not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I'm not. End of story. Get lost. There's no more discussion. Now, that should have been the response. She probably wouldn't have worded it exactly like that, but I think you get the idea. That's what she should have said. How did she respond? And as we think of Eve's response, the first thing we notice is this, is that she opens the door just a little bit to Satan's question. And here is what she says. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. We'll come back to that in a bit. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Now notice what Eve doesn't do and what she does. Now we know from this verse that this tree must have been somewhere in the middle of the garden. But she never names the tree. She just gives the location. Just kind of nebulous. Oh, that tree somewhere in the middle of the garden. We're not supposed to. And then she says this, that tree in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And so Eve's response to Satan is found in these two verses, verses 2 and 3. And I just want to just note that. She's not specific about the tree. She just makes kind of a generality. But that opens the door just a little bit. By the way, this is why it's important that when we study God's word, we look at the words. Does that make sense? And we need to be specific. And how often is it that we just get sloppy? Oh, I think it's somewhere in there, someplace, and I think God must have meant this. And did God really say that? Nah, he wouldn't say that. So it must be kind of like that. Close, but not specific. God was very specific with Eve. He didn't say, go pick some tree in the middle of the garden and don't eat it. He didn't say that. He was very specific. And if we listen to God's word, guess what? It takes the guesswork out of all this. There's no some tree in the middle. And then notice what she did as we read on. She says this, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Now, as we stop and we think of that, look back at chapter 2, verse 16. We'll compare it with these two verses right here. And in 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now, what word did Eve leave out? The word freely, correct? The word freely. God says you can freely eat. In Genesis, she said, ye shall not eat. And she just kind of tweaks it just a little bit. And I would suggest to you this, that in this phrase, Eve is limiting the goodness of God. Now just think about that. In the word freely, we have the idea of abundance. We have the idea that God is more than just sustaining us. We have the idea that God is good. And Eve just forgets that. She doesn't tell Satan, you know something? God told us we could eat and we'll be fully taken care of, and everything we need is going to be supplied for us from all the other trees in the garden. She didn't say that. She just says, oh, we can't eat. And it's kind of interesting. It's kind of reminds you of your kids or just taking care of the grandkids. And it's just kind of amazing. Do any of you have your kids or grandkids do things like this? You tell them, you can go out and play, but you can't play over there. Or you can play with all this stuff, but you can't play with this, or you can't play. And here's what they say. I can't do nothing. You don't let me do anything. What do you mean? You got the run of the house. I just told you to stay off the kitchen counters, and because you can't run on the kitchen counters, I'm exaggerating. That's not okay. I can't do anything. They never let me do anything or nothing or however little kids talk. This is what we have. God said I could eat everything except that one tree. God doesn't let me do anything. This is what's coming out in the nuance of all of this. And then we go on, and here's what else she does. She exaggerates the prohibition. And this is our kids, isn't it? Can't do anything. She exaggerates the prohibition. Look at what she says. And look at what God said in verse 17 of chapter 2. He says this, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now let me just ask you, if that's all the instruction that you had, is it okay to build a tree house in that tree? Well, yeah. You want to have a picnic and sit on the ground and lean against the trunk? Could you do that? God didn't say anything about touching it. Now, I'm not advocating that you build a tree house right next to the fruit, or, you know, that's another issue. But God didn't say that. And what did Eve do? She added, you can't even touch it. And there's where the kids come in, don't they? You don't let me do nothing. God didn't say that. All he said was, don't eat. That's all he said. And Eve adds, and don't touch it. We can't even touch it. Oh, you big mean God. She exaggerates the prohibition of God. And then notice this. She modifies the consequence. You say, really? Well, let's take a look. And she said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, look back at verse 17, and what did God say? For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, that little word surely is an important word. And that little word surely means this. There is no doubt about it. This will happen. This will happen, happen, happen. And there is no way it's not going to happen. And the day you eat of it, you will most assuredly die. Now, Eve, when she was talking to Satan, didn't say, when I eat it or touch it, we will most assuredly die. She didn't say that. She just says, we'll die. And Satan then responds back to Eve. And I just want to point this out because as we stop and we think of the world today in Satan's lies, we do this all the time, don't we? God is some big killjoy. God, he's not as good as we think he is. Would God send anybody to hell? Look at those beautiful people. They make the cover of People magazine. They certainly should go to heaven. Look at the way some of them look. And I'll tell you what, God is looking at the hearts. And there, I think there may be, in some cases, but we're all dirty inside. But you think there might be an inverse relationship sometime? The more beautiful you are on the outside, does it have anything to do with how ugly you are on the inside? Maybe it does. I don't know. But God is looking at the hearts, not on the outside. And we do this. And the consequences, it's not going to be so bad. Did God really say that? God wouldn't say that, would he? Look at that fruit. God say that? You're going to wear that? Oh, no, no. And Eve is just kind of softening. So we got the temptation of Eve. We got the softening of Eve. And then we have the sin. But I want you to notice Satan has Eve right where he wants her. And so he says this in verse 4. He says, this is the lie of Satan, you will not surely die. Now, Satan quotes God. God said, most assuredly you would die. And Satan turns around and says, you will not most assuredly die. Very bold. Very very brash on Satan's part. And so while she's playing down the goodness, she's exaggerating God's limitation on her. She's minimizing the warning. What do we have? We've got Satan. And he says this, he attacks Eve, the word of God. He lies about the consequences. But he also does this. Look at verse 5 of Genesis 3. He says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And as we stop and we think about this right here, what did Satan do? He is questioning our potential. Did you know that you Bible believers, you can't be all that you can be? You're just a bunch of backwards hillbilly hicks or something like that. Don't we get that message? We do. You're limiting yourself. This is a lie right from Satan. And as we stop and we think about this, our tendency as human beings is we don't want our potential to be limited. We want to reach for the stars, don't we? And in so doing, there's some very interesting implications. And the implication is this right here. God does not have your best interest at heart. This is what Satan is telling Eve. God does not have your best interest at heart. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God has your best interest at heart? Now, I'm going to suggest this to you right here. This is the key to obedience right here. If we believe that God has our best interest at heart, we would obey him. The reason we don't obey is because we believe there's a better way, and that I would be better off going some other direction. Think about it. That's logical, isn't it? Let's not get too deep here, folks. God has our best interest at stake. He created Adam and Eve. He wanted the best for Adam and Eve. He created us. He wants the best for us. Do you believe that? No, I think God is a short changer. I think God leaves us down in the lurch. And I don't care what the sin is. I don't care what the area of disobedience is. We doubt the goodness of God. We question his motives. Does he really have our best interest at mind? And so as we stop and we think of the results of this fall, and I understand this lesson is an interesting, fascinating lesson, but we'll go through it quickly anyway. And here's what we have. We have, beginning in verse 3. Well, I'll read verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Now, I just want to mention this, that is the sin, is eating the fruit. Looking at the fruit wasn't a sin. God never said you couldn't look at it. God never said you couldn't touch the tree. What he said is, don't eat it. And so she ate, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And notice this, as we stop and we think of what God had said. God said, the day you eat, you will most assuredly die. Remember that? You'll most assuredly die. They ate. They're done. They're still standing there. Ooh, maybe Satan's right. They ate, and guess what? Verse 7 tells us, and the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, I just want you to notice something. Adam and Eve apparently were naked before this happened, but they just didn't know it. Does that make sense? There was no shame in it. This is how God created them. And they had nothing to hide. Now all of a sudden, they know that they're guilty. Satan's right again. You ever thought about that? Did you know that in the scripture, it's good to know the difference between good and evil? Did you know that? In fact, if we went through the scripture, we would find that there's passages. Deuteronomy 1:39, and we won't look these up, but it tells us it's a shame not to know good from evil. In 1 Kings, kings needed to know the difference between right and wrong. 1 Samuel 14, we're commanded to know the difference between good and wrong. In Genesis 3:22, God knows what sin is. God knows. Now I know. Boy, Satan, he must be right. I ate, I didn't die. I ate, and now I know I'm guilty. I know what sin is. Has anybody ever thought about that? I have. No, I'm sharing it with you right now. What happened? There's a difference. And the difference is this. Adam and Eve learned the difference. They learned what sin was by getting involved in sin. By doing what's right you know, listening to God, you'll know what disobedience is as well. But you learn it from the right side up. Does that make sense? Does God know the difference? You bet he does. Does God sin? No, he hasn't. He doesn't sin. He can't sin. But he knows the difference between right and wrong. Does Satan know the difference between right and wrong? Oh, I think he does. I think he does. But here's the thing, folks. When we learn the difference between right and wrong by doing the wrong and learning our lessons, the more lessons we learn that way, the more clouded our vision becomes. And we really don't see it. There's a consequence. And the consequence was death. And here they're still standing there. And as we stop and we think of death, I just want to point this out to you. The word death means separation. It doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean to be terminated. It means to be separate. And we've used illustrations like this before. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If I drop dead right now, which, by the way, all of us could. Did you know that? We're all walking time bombs, to tell you the truth. We don't know what's going to happen. If I drop dead right now, just fell right off the stage, dead. You know what you would see? You would see everything you see right now, except I'd be in the prone position, I think. But I'd be gone. And it'd be pretty obvious. I'd be gone. And as we stop and we think about that, the spiritual death of Adam and Eve was immediate. It was immediate. And as a result of that, physical death follows. And folks, it's appointed unto men once to die. And every time you drive by a cemetery, and I know coming down, I actually saw some pretty clean, nice-looking cemeteries. And up in Hibbing, they have, I've seen the cemetery before, but I took a second look just yesterday. Big cemetery. It even showed up on the GPS. And on one corner of it, they've got all the soldiers with all the little white tombstones that are all the same. And it looked very nice. And I couldn't help but think, there is evidence. There is proof that sin has entered the world. And every cemetery we drive by is evidence of the fact that the curse of sin, that what God told Adam in the garden, is absolutely true. It's absolutely true. The physical, spiritual death came immediately, and the physical death will follow. So as we go on, what do we see? We see in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And so as we stop and we do this, we notice this, that Adam and Eve gained self-consciousness, but they lost God consciousness. And as we stop and we think of this, there's some things we just read. First thing is, you like that picture? They're hiding. They're hiding from God. They were afraid of God. They hid from God. And they tried to fix their own problems. We could call that Operation Fig Leaf Suit. Religion does it all the time. It's man's effort to make themselves look good, to cover their guilt, to just take the consequences away. And yet, this is exactly what happened. And where they used to desire to see God, now they're running from God. They're hiding from God. They're afraid of God. Why? He created them. He created them for their good. And as we we stop and we think of this, we can't help but notice that their efforts were what? Well, let's read on. First of all, well, here's some things they did to fix their own problems. Remember last week? All those things that we add to just make ourselves look better. And this list could go on and on and on. I won't go through all of the implications of everything on here, but these things are people sometimes make this the gospel. Try your best. Live a good life. Walk an aisle. Oh, that does it. Really? And if you cry when you walk the aisle, then we know you're really saved, because walking an aisle with tears really makes the difference, doesn't it? Come on, folks. All of this stuff. And yet, here's what happened. Here's what God did. And they heard the voice of God, verse 8. Here, I'll go back to this picture. It's a little nicer looking, isn't it? Hey, which picture looks better? That one. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Now, I want to just make out a question. When God asks people a question, it's never so that he can learn the answer himself. His questions are always designed to get the person he's asked to think about where they are. Does that make sense? God knew exactly where Adam and Eve were. Why did he ask? He's asking to make the point. And he says this, "Where art you?" And Adam responds. He says, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And I just want you to mention, or just want to point out some, that being naked wasn't the sin in this problem. I just read an article on this here, and here the commentator is using this passage to prove that God wants people to be modest. Wow. We got passages for that. Not this one. Not this one. In this passage, what is happening here? What's happening is this, is that Adam and Eve are actually going to deny responsibility for what they did. And they point to the symptoms. Oh, we were naked? Really? What happened? Well, they never said. So God asked them a question. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Now, God knew that they had, but he asked them a question. And did Adam say, "You know something, God? Yes, I did, and I was dead wrong." Adam didn't say that. What Adam did was this, is he denied responsibility. And he never said, "I was wrong." In fact, it's interesting, nowhere in the passage do we ever read that Adam stepped up to the plate and said, "I was wrong." He didn't do that. And you know something? To this day, human beings behave exactly the same way. What do we have? We've got people who are into self-improvement. They never take responsibility. It's always somebody else's fault. We're always the victims, right? I mean, everybody in this country is a victim. Nobody does anything wrong. It's always somebody else's fault. I mean, you can loot, you can burn buildings down. Well, it's the white cop's fault. It's capitalism's fault. Really? How do you spell capitalism? Well, I don't know. You don't even know how to spell the word. What's it mean? Well, I don't know, but but somebody told me it was really bad, and it's the reason why I steal and burn buildings and do all of this stuff. I'm not sure what it is, but it must be really bad because I'm a victim of it. Really? Are we crazy? Yes. And the man said, verse 12, "The woman you gave me, God." He blames God. That woman that you gave me, it's all her fault. She gave me of the tree and I did eat. Well, I guess he admitted he ate, but it wasn't his fault. He's a victim. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And here's the poor woman. Her husband, her leader, her man, who she's supposed to help, blames her. So she's sitting there, "What can I say?" So she learned very quickly, "It's not my fault either. It's the serpent. The serpent beguiled me. It's all the serpent's fault. Nobody takes responsibility. And I did eat." And the Lord God, I'm sure he's just shaking his head. He says to the serpent, now when he talks to the serpent, he's talking to Satan. "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle." And the instrument, notice, the instrument of sin is being cursed here. And I might just say that our members are called instruments. And in the New Testament, God tells us this, don't yield your instruments unto sin. Because I'll tell you what, there's consequences. But yield those instruments. So here is the snake. And it's being cursed because it was used of an instrument. And verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." He's talking right to Satan in verse 15. This is the first proclamation of the gospel. And as we stop and we think about this right here, I'm going to go to that ugly picture. Because what we read back in the end of verse 7, they sewed together aprons. And what did God do? God did this. He gives their curse in verses 16 through 20. And then he says in verse 21 of Genesis 3, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." And God covered Adam and Eve. And I don't know what it looked like. I don't know what their skins look like. And this picture is probably, I think they had the rawhide right against them myself. I don't think they had cloth underneath it or anything like that. But we know one thing. In order to get those skins, blood had to be shed. And while there's not a mention of a sacrifice, there is the skins in God's provision. I believe we're going to see Adam and Eve in heaven because they took God's clothing. They took God's provision. If they had said to God, "You know something, God? This is ugly, ugly, ugly. And my operation fig leaf suit right here, see that? And I think this picture doesn't do them justice. I think the leaves in the garden were, they didn't have moth-eaten holes in them. They were beautiful plants. And Adam and Eve weren't two left hands, I'll tell you that. They were very talented, smart people. And they covered themselves, and they did a very good job. In fact, I bet they even looked at each other and said, "Wow, you look good today. You look good today, honey." Really. And God comes along and says, "You know something? Operation Fig Leaf Suit doesn't cut it with me. And I don't care what you think of each other's suit. It doesn't cut it. And I'm going to provide for you." And he took the skins of animals and he covered Adam and Eve and then he banned them from the garden. And as we stop and we think of God in his grace. We read this morning in Romans that in Adam, all die. We're sinners in Adam. And what do we need? We need God's provision. And Jesus Christ became my substitute, and he took the punishment that rightly belonged to me. Remember? The day you eat, you will surely, most assuredly die. And you know there's consequences to sin. And let me put it this way. It is most assuredly death. Most assuredly. And I don't care what Satan says, God said, most assuredly, you will die. And Jesus Christ, when he came, most assuredly died for our sins. And he most assuredly became our substitute. And the wrath of God was poured on him. And as we stop and we think of the punishment that Jesus Christ took in our behalf, as we stop and we think of what really went on at the cross, when Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed, it wasn't pretty. It wasn't pretty. But it had to be done. And in the day we live in, where aesthetics, looks are so important, and atmosphere is so important, and having things just right is so important, along comes Jesus Christ, beat to a bloody pulp, hung on a cross, and going through ugly pain and suffering and dying. He died for us. And I don't think we will ever fully understand. And when we get to heaven, I think we're going to be shocked at the agony that Jesus Christ went through when he died on the cross for us, for me, for you. We're going to be shocked. And we're going to get a little glimpse into what Jesus Christ went through in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was sweating just thinking about it. Imagine the pain that he went through. And Jesus Christ said, you know something? I never want you to forget that I was broken for you, that I died for you. And he established what we refer to today as the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is a memorial. Its specific purpose is to cause us to stop and to remember the price that was paid for our redemption. And if you're here, the Bible says there's really two qualifications for the Lord's table. One, you're a child of God. And as a child of God, God wants us to remember. And then there's another qualification, and that's it. Are you willing to say, you know something, God? I haven't been thinking about you lately. I have questioned your goodness, and it's caused me not to obey you. I'm willing to judge myself. Are you willing to do that? Or are you, like me most of the time, well, it's their fault. Somebody else's fault. I'm a victim in this. And the only reason I don't obey God is because, well, look at all the people that I know. Whew, you wouldn't obey God either if you knew the people I knew. Am I quoting myself or somebody else here? No, think about that. We have more excuses for not obeying God than Carter has liver pills. And God says, you know something? I want you just to sit down, shut up, and remember the price that I paid for you. I'd like to call the ushers forward. And in in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read this. And when he gave thanks, excuse me, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. One of the problems that the Corinthian church was this, is that some Christians thought they were better than others. So at the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul has this to say. Wherefore, brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And so when the elements are passed out, let's just wait and eat together. And the eating together pictures the equality that we have in Christ. There is no such thing as a better Christian than someone else. Maybe you're more obedient at times, but you've got all of Christ you're ever going to have. And that is good news. So retain the bread until all have been served, and then we'll eat together.